Well, this morning I'm continuing a series that I began 3 weeks ago on the doctrines of grace. I'm calling these five indivisible points. As somebody pointed out to me 2 weeks ago, it is practically impossible to take just one aspect of the acrostic in TULIP and pull it out of the rest of the context as if they're separate little compartments. And again, it's an acrostic. Nobody really knows historically where it comes from other than as a summation of what the Reformers thought that the gospel was. We've already covered total inability or total depravity. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the doctrine of unconditional election. This morning, we're going to be looking at what is considered the most difficult hurdle for most people to jump over, and that's the doctrine of limited atonement. And I just want to do three things this morning. I want to focus on what atonement is in the first place. Two, I want to establish what God's intent was in sending his son. And number three, then make application of this doctrine to us as a fellowship. Usually this is the last piece to fall into place. Sometimes it's not even considered. And while I agree emphatically with the concept behind it, I'm not really in favor of using the word limited. That kind of has a negative connotation, doesn't it? It's like we're limiting something. The phrase particular redemption is a more positive way of expressing this. And what is this concept? Well, namely, it's this, that the intention of the triune God in perfect agreement and harmony within himself was to secure the salvation of, to effectually save, a particular yet vast and innumerable number of people from every tribe and tongue, and not to simply make salvation a possibility. And stated another way, it's like this. Christ's death on the cross had the express intent of perfectly satisfying God's justice and wrath for all the sins of a definite and fixed group of people known as the elect. And I usually take liberty with being a Baptist amongst a mixed congregation. My confession is the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. Very similar, though, to Westminster. They hold many phraseologies in common. It states it this way, and I quote, "As God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means or the methods. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. They're effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season. They're justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. None but the elect are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved." So, like I said, we've already covered the first two letters. And I believe that this doctrine of particular redemption is not only consistent biblically, but it follows logically and necessarily from the first two that we've covered. Now, I admit this is an almost impossible task. We're going to expound on this doctrine and take 40 minutes to do it. It took John Owen 7 years to write his famous treatise on particular redemption, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And it takes most people 7 years to read the thing. I talked to somebody yesterday who said, it took me 7 years to get through a sentence. Sometimes the sentences are pages long. But I'm going to do my best to get to the salient points of what we're saying this morning. Now, the doctrine of the atonement, especially substitutionary atonement, has fallen on hard times recently. And not just as a result of the theological liberals either. Some who want to call themselves evangelicals, they're attempting to de-emphasize the idea of atonement or substitutionary atonement. Sometimes they even neglect the doctrine as if it's not important. They point to the fact that as a culture, we don't really do sacrifices anymore, and it's really, people can't relate to it. And even worse, some that still want to call themselves evangelicals have called this doctrine cosmic child abuse, obviously appealing to the emotional impact that that phrase will have. And this doctrine of atonement by a substitute, that is, there has to be a substitute in your place and in my place to turn God's wrath away, is one that is found throughout all of the Bible, and it has its most current usage coming directly from the theology of the Reformers. In fact, historically speaking, those Remonstrants, remember the Synod of Dort, the Arminians, the Remonstrants, they don't really have a consistent doctrine of substitutionary atonement, but they've only borrowed it more recently. Now, I want to give an example of this from someone who teaches at one of the universities of a non-Reformed, Bible-believing Christian college. J.K. Grider of Nazarene Seminary, as an example, writes this. And this was in an article in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. He writes, "Many Arminians, whose theology is not very precise, say that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Arminians teach that what Christ did, he did for every person. Therefore, what he did could not have been to pay a penalty, since no one would then ever go into eternal perdition." So do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that since Arminians believe that whatever Christ did on the cross, he did for every man, woman, and child, he concludes, therefore, that what he did on the cross couldn't have been substitutionarily atoning, because then people wouldn't go to hell. Their sins have been paid for. He understands, as John Owen did back in the middle of the 17th century, that if Christ paid the penalty of every sin for every man, then no man can ever suffer everlasting punishment for his own sins. The redemption price has been paid. He just said, every sin, including unbelief. The other thing, too, we need to recognize that this is a long-standing disagreement between fellow Christians of goodwill, all things being equal. In fact, I want to quote George Whitefield, the famous Reformed evangelist in the early days of the First Great Awakening. When asked whether he would see John Wesley in heaven, George Whitefield replied, no, but only because he said, quote, "For he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we should hardly get sight of him." So, a very gracious response from somebody. People can be great Christians and not hold on to this doctrine. I think they're being inconsistent, but it's a fact. And so this old debate as well is motivated by concern for God's honor and integrity on both sides. But I believe biblical truth is important enough for us to dig into and to rest in, so we continue to pursue this. And remember, from a couple of the other ones we've already talked about, people don't like to think about controversial things. But again, I remind us, as God's people, historically, every doctrine of Christianity has been controversial at one time or another. The deity of Christ, the nature of God in the high holy Trinity, justification by faith alone. I mean, that was the reason, really one of the reasons for the Reformation. The authority of the Word of God, that was controversial in 1517, wasn't it? So everything that we have, in fact, some of the clarity that we have as a church is because we had to clarify what we were talking about to people who brought the opposite. The fact is that all Christians everywhere limit the atonement of Jesus in some sense. What did I just say? Limit? No. The synergist will say, I don't limit it in any way, because I believe that Jesus died for every man, woman, and child equally. And that's not limited at all. And I would say, okay, so then is every man, woman, and child then called and justified and eventually glorified, as we read in Romans 8 this morning? Or even more pointedly, I would ask someone who says this, did the Father give every man, woman, and child to the Son as his people? Kind of like in John 6 from a year ago. B.B. Warfield said this, the things we have to choose between are an atonement of high value or an atonement of wide extension. In other words, we Calvinists limit the extension of the atonement. Arminians limit its power. That's what Warfield is saying. And the sin of Adam, says Charles Hodge, did not make the condemnation of all men merely possible. In other words, in Adam's sin, we fell, and really fell. It was the ground of our actual condemnation. So the righteousness of Christ did not make the salvation of men merely possible. It secured the actual salvation of those for whom he wrought. And that's what I want to demonstrate this morning. If you remember from last year, we did a sermon on John chapter 6, and we made some conclusions from that. But one of the main ones right from the text is that it's the will of God that Jesus would lose none of those that he has been given, and that he would raise them up on the last day. They're speaking of giving them eternal life. And there's real specificity there in the language of redemption, especially in John's gospel. Remember, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or in John 17:9, I pray for them, And then he goes on, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And then later on, he prays for those who would believe through the message of those disciples. And the Bible uses the terms atonement and redemption. Propitiation is another big word that we should own as Christians. He uses this in this all-encompassing salvific sense of pointing out the way that God can forgive and put away our sin so that we can be reconciled to a God who is holy, holy, holy. Remember, the big quandary is how can a holy God look on sin? He can't. Sin must be punished. So how does God do this for us as Christians? How did he do it in the Old Covenant? And now in the New Covenant, how has that fulfillment taken place? Romans 3:23 and 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. I know some translations have sacrifice of atonement. They mean basically the same thing. And Ephesians 1:7 says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of sins. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So there's a real connection between God forgiving and there being some kind of sacrifice made that involves the death of something else. It means shedding of blood, right? In the Old Testament, the word for atonement is kafar. I know I'm not pronouncing that correctly, but kafar. It means to cover, to get rid of guilt, to cancel, to cleanse, to pacify, to pardon, to reconcile, to put off. We get the sense of the way the word is used in its syntactical meaning all through the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the word is hilasterion. And it's only used twice. And one of those times is in Romans 3:25, translated as propitiation. We'll find out where it's used later in just a second. And we see these examples all through Scripture of there being a sacrifice to forgive sin. I mean, the very first one is in Genesis 3, where in order to cover man's nakedness, God killed an animal and covered them in skins. Remember that the fig leaf wasn't good enough. Blood had to be shed. They're covered with animal skins. Something had to die. Then we read the story of Cain and Abel, where there are certain sacrifices accepted and other sacrifices that are rejected. The ones that are accepted are the ones where there's blood involved. And then the story of Abraham and Isaac, where we have a prefiguring of God's provision of the lamb. The Exodus account, where the angel of death passes over every household that has the blood of a spotless lamb smeared on the doorpost and the lintels of the house. But where we really see atonement and the explanation of it is found in Leviticus 16 in our Old Testament reading this morning. Now basically, the Old Testament priest that was being mentioned has two functions. One is to intercede for the people, and the other one is to make atonement for their sins. Very important to keep this in mind, that these two functions are coextensive in the priest. And once a year on this annual Day of Atonement, it's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would enter into the very holy of holies, the inner sanctum, and he would present that blood to Yahweh by sprinkling it on the mercy seat. Mercy seat. Think about what that means, that the place of mercy, where instead of getting death, that stay of execution is executed by the Lord. And that's the Greek word hilasterion, found in the book of Hebrews when it talks about the mercy seat. It's the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement, the place where atonement takes place. On the Ark of the Covenant. And the other part of Yom Kippur, remember, is to ceremonially place the sins of the people on a scapegoat and send that goat away from the camp into the wilderness as a substitute for the people. Remember, there's not to be the presence of sin amongst God's people or God himself. So it's ceremonially, symbolically, the sins are put on the head of the scapegoat and they send him off into the wilderness. Now, all of these sacrifices, we know, are temporary and symbolic, and they had to be repeated year after year after year, and they were a reminder of sin, as Hebrews 10, 3 and 4 tells us. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So all of these then were also pointing back to the need for forgiveness to be made continually. Remember, year by year by year, this happened. I loved our study in the book of Hebrews. It was so rich. And I'll confess, when I was a young Christian, Hebrews didn't make much sense to me at all. It took a while. And all of these temple rituals then are types and shadows and signs that pointed forward to the true Lamb of God, the eternal atonement, the permanent prophet, priest, and king. Remember, in the Old Covenant, they're looking forward to the reality. And now in the New Covenant, we look back on that which has transpired, to that reality, while we continue to have hope for the future. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, says this about Jesus. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Sounds just like what we heard from Leviticus. He makes sacrifice for the temple, for the articles in the temple, for himself and for the people. And this phrase here, once for all, when speaking about Jesus, it doesn't mean once for all people. The Greek there has the connotation of temporality. It means once for all time. In other words, he sacrificed one time on the cross. And the author of Hebrews is comparing the permanency of Jesus' work with the continuous labor of the Old Covenant priest. You see the connection. And when we think of how Jesus' role as high priest is related to the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood, we can compare and contrast right along with the author of Hebrews. For example, he is like the Old Covenant priest in that he represents Yahweh to the people. Remember, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. But while the Old Covenant priests were multitudinous, there were many of them, Jesus is now the mediator between God and man. There's only one. He's also like the Old Covenant priest in that he makes atonement for the sins of the people. But in contrast, Jesus doesn't have to make atonement for his own sins because he kept the law perfectly. He didn't need atoning for. He was sinless. Moreover, while the Old Covenant sacrifices were only temporary and could not clear the conscience of the sinner, Christ's sacrifice is eternal, not made with the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own precious blood. And his atoning work fully turns away God's wrath so that we can make, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, a pledge of good conscience towards God. So in the Old Covenant, you still had a guilty, seared conscience. In the New Covenant, your conscience can be clear because Christ's atoning work really gets rid of sin. It really forgives. Now, other comparisons could be made, but there's one thing I believe is striking about this whole thing is Jesus as the high priest. When we think about all the Old Covenant types and shadows, the intercessory and atoning functions of that Old Covenant priest, it was only applied to one group of people, and that was the Israelites. Read through all of the instructions, the incredible minutia of how they were to approach the Lord, how they were to worship God and bring their offerings. And guess what? That's for the Israelites only. The entire system of atoning sacrificial rituals was geared exclusively for this Old Covenant people of God, the Israelites. So we may ask a question then. Did the Lord intend for his priestly Levitical representative to make atonement for the Egyptians on the mercy seat? Or the Babylonians? Or what about the Amalekites or the Moabites or the Assyrians? Or what about the Amorite high priest as he's preparing to throw another child into the fiery arms of Moloch? There's the old covenant Levite making atonement. No, not for him, for the people of Israel. The Levite was not interceding for any of these people, but only for God's people. Can we see the connection then between the old covenant priest and Christ, who's the complete fulfillment of all the old covenant types? So the question I would ask then is, and I think we can honestly ask, who is it that Christ came to save? Was there an intention behind the work of Jesus as sent by the Father, obedient Son, and applied by the Spirit, all three members of the Trinity in concert with each other? Is there intention that is concerted and comprehensive and works all together? I believe there is. I'm going to look at a few other passages from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:25. Again, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Who is the them? What's those who are coming to him in faith? His people. Or Hebrews 9:14-15. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 9. Those who are called. That again reminds me of our New Testament reading, the golden chain of redemption. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, where you can't break one link of that golden chain without the whole thing falling apart. Hebrews 9:15 is saying here that Christ died as a ransom for the called, the elect, in order to set them free from sin and death. And then verse 25 of Hebrews 9, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood not his own. We talked about that. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's an intention there of doing away with sin. Kind of related to our family study this morning, looking forward to the day where the sin is gone. So Christ was sacrificed, verse 28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Verse 28, did you see that? That he was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Remember, who is the book of Hebrews written to? It's written to the Hebrews. Many people, not only people from the Jews, but a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and ethnic group. 2 weeks ago, we established that there is such a thing as the elect people of God. And we also saw that they're not elect because God saw beforehand how they would respond. Because remember, sinful man cannot do that which is pleasing to God. But they are elect according to the will and the good pleasure of God. So again, I ask, what did Christ's sacrifice actually accomplish? And for whom did Christ die? Again, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 12 and 14. But when this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Remember what the sitting symbolizes, that he is finished with his work, as Nate Harlan so ably pointed out to us from the book of Hebrews, rests from his labors. He's done sacrificing. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made into his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Who is it that's being made holy? It's God's people. It's the elect. By one sacrifice, Christ perfects those who are being made holy. He doesn't make perfection just a possibility. He secures it. Christ's sacrifice really atones. It kafar. It covers over. It saves to the uttermost. Completely. It perfects. And again, from the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 5. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God by his perfect obedience and his once-for-all sacrifice, which he offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. He has procured reconciliation. He has reconciliation and has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. And remember, Joseph was told by the angel to give his coming child a certain name, the name of Jesus. It means Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves. Because he will save his people from their sins. He will save. Jesus doesn't die on the cross just to make a possibility take place. He dies to secure salvation, to save people. And what does it say? It's his people that he dies for. The great passage of exchange that Martin Luther said is this is the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or another one, Dave Elliott's favorite passage, he tells me. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a parallel passage also in Mark 10:45. So we've used the terms redemption, atonement. When we say particular redemption, we're talking about someone who's been redeemed. Now that word is used sometimes in a very loose sense. Let's say the Indianapolis Colts play a horrible first half and they're down by 21 points. Second half, a couple Hail Marys, and they win by a field goal. What does the announcer say? Well, in the second half, those Colts really redeemed themselves. It's kind of a loose way of saying it, isn't it? It's a different context, isn't it? But the idea of ransom and redemption, where a ransom price is paid is another human being, it's clearly a case of substitution. If a slave is being held for ransom and another slave is handed over to effect his freedom, that's a substitution. Or if a criminal has been sentenced to death and another man becomes his ransom, bringing his freedom, that's a substitution. And in this passage, Jesus sets himself forward as a substitute for sinners. And if he substitutes for sinners, then those sinners go free. They're no longer in bondage. And consider the song of the singers who surround the throne of God in Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song. You, the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. The idea here isn't that he purchased every man from every tribe, tongue, but that he indeed did make a ransom purchase. And this purchase is one that effectually bought and saves a countless and international group of people. I mean, I've had people strawman my position and say, oh, you Calvinists believe that Jesus died for this teeny-weeny little group of people. I said, have you read Revelation? It's uncountable number. It's international in scope. It's huge. So what can we say about this? I mean, we know what atonement is. I've been pointing around to the idea that atonement is for a group of people. It's particular. It doesn't just make atonement possible, but really atones. It is finished. Christ cried on the cross right before he gave up his spirit. It is done. What was done? What was finished? The propitiation. The wrath of God is finished towards the people of God. Christ propitiated for all of those who trust in Him and believe. He turned away the wrath of God. He didn't just make it possible that someday God's wrath will be turned away. That was it. It was finished on the cross. And folks, if we believe in a limited atonement, it in no wise means that Christ's death on the cross could not have affected salvation for everyone. He wouldn't have had to go through any more agony and torture. But the fact is that the triune God intended to save a group of people called the elect from eternity past and to make them into a people who love God, who are called according to His purposes, who are eager to do good works. From Titus 2. One more passage and I'll close this morning. From the great prophecy that Isaiah made some almost 800 years before Christ. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So you might be thinking, and again, this is something that Christians can disagree on. It's why we have debates sometimes. But I believe it's true. And my point this morning isn't to answer all the what about this passage, what about that passage questions. In 2 weeks from this morning, I want to cover that again in our family study. Because people that hold that Christ died universally for all men, they have passages of the Bible. They're not stupid. They're not dumb. They just disagree. So I want to look at those more carefully. In fact, we've done that in the past, but I want to do a review of that. So I want to bring this, though, as an application to us as God's people. What does this mean for us as a church? Because you might be thinking, all right, what's the big deal? So what? Well, for one thing, we don't have a Savior who fails to do what He intends to do. And we don't have a God who is at odds with Himself. His intentions are coherent. They're in harmony. He never, ever fails to save those for whom He made atonement. God is not going to be eternally disappointed because He tried, He did His best to save Billy and Bob and whoever else, and they rejected His offer, and so God's disappointed. No. If He intended to save someone, then guess what? That's next week, irresistible grace. They will be saved. They will come into His kingdom. It's coming, people. And they will persevere. We're going to do both next week, Lord willing. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Can we say that with confidence? If God is for us, who can be against us? This isn't a badge of pride. This is humility. Because remember the T, we all deserve death. We all have the death sentence hanging over our heads. And yet God has extended mercy in calling effectually His people to believe in His Son. This is our surety and our comfort. In Him we were chosen. And no one can snatch us from the Father's hand, as John 6 says. They are mine. They are my sheep. I'm praying for them, Father. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those people who will believe in the message. My elect people. My flock. My church. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives and give yourself up for them as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. We often kind of blurb over that because we're trying to smack some guy's hand and say, look, you need to love your wife. You need to love your wife. What's it pointing to? It's looking right at Christ and His love for His church and His people who bought her at a great price, the bride price of His own blood. I'm reminded of the lyrics of someone who was not reformed, but oftentimes wrote as if he was, Charles Wesley. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless me. That's me. That was me. Guilty, vile, prideful, full of it, whatever it is, I was full of that. And helpless, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Can it be real that all those sins I committed before Christ have been washed away forever? And my eternity secured with the Lamb of God? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen? Can I get an amen? I know we're not quite Baptists with our amens, but it's all right. But folks, let me close with this. When we preach to pagans, we don't present a Savior who made salvation a possibility. We proclaim a Christ, a King, who is reigning now, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, who proclaimed on the cross, it's finished, done, no more payment for sin for my people, finished with. Nobody's going to be in hell getting paid for a sin that I paid for on the cross. As with John Owen's point, I would challenge you to read at least the introduction to John Owen's great work. We serve a King who is putting his enemies under his feet and who, if he is trusted in and believed upon, will never fail in being a perfect Savior. He will never fail in completely and utterly bringing all of his people to justification and eventually to glorification. Folks, to me, that is good news. Christ is a powerful King. He never, ever fails to do that which he intends to do. And this is the Jesus that we worship, who is high and lifted up. So folks, when you are praying for someone, you're preaching the gospel to someone, have the mind of Paul. I know that God has his people in that city, and that's why I'm going. Why do you think Betsy Becker can be in Kyrgyzstan right now? Just throwing out a possible salvation? No, she's convinced that God has his people in Kyrgyzstan. So I'm going to stay here and be the means by which God brings his people to salvation. Amen. All right, I hope this has been encouraging. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, we do love you and we thank you for such a wise and perfect and powerful Savior. We thank you that you have not treated us as we merited, but that you saw fit in your mercy and your inscrutable decree to unite us to Christ by faith. Help us, Lord, to indeed put on hope as we've put on faith, that we look forward to truth, to the day when there's no more sin. And in the meantime, that we would have confidence in your Son to take your gospel and to live your gospel and to be your people without any shamefacedness, without any embarrassment, that we would proudly and boldly proclaim that you're the King and you came to save sinners. And in Christ we ask it. Amen.